Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Genesis, and we'll be continuing today with part two of The Origin of Sin and Evil. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Ultimately, the enemy is going to strike at the Word of God. He's going to try to break down our confidence in the Scripture. He's going to subtly come and suggest things, and if we buy into them, he's going to keep moving and trying to take more ground until he finally comes to a place of blatantly denying the authority of Scripture and getting us to buy into it. So we have got to be aware of the way he works here. So he comes right out and he blatantly and openly contradicts God's word. And he accuses God, notice, he accuses God of being selfish and self-preserving. He says regarding God, he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, the devil is suggesting that the reason God doesn't want you to have to partake from this fruit is he's threatened by that, because you're going to end up being like him. And he doesn't want anybody to be like that. You can see the slanderous nature of this creature as he's there speaking to the woman. Now, it's interesting as we go on in the story, notice what happens. It says, "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." Now, Satan has always appealed to the same three things in tempting man. John actually spells it out very clearly for us in his first epistle, chapter 2. John defines the world in this way. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." And those are the three things that Satan is always appealing to. And we see it right here. Again, like I said, he never changes his tactics because they work. And what John said when he wrote his first epistle is exactly what we see happening here back in the garden. What is it? First of all, "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food," the lust of the flesh. The tree was good for food. Secondly, "that it was pleasant to the eyes," the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, "and it was a tree desirable to make one wise," the pride of life. And those are the things that the enemy still appeals to. He comes to us and he appeals to us on the basis of our flesh, those desires that we have. And he tempts us to fulfill those desires. Or he comes and he tempts us through the lust of the eyes. Or he comes along and he tempts us with the pride of life. You know, we see this exact same pattern with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Think about that temptation. What happened first? The devil comes to Jesus and he says, "If you are the Son of God," seeking to cast doubt on the identity of Christ. Are you sure that you're the Son of God? I mean, after all, could the Son of God be in a predicament like you're in? And look at the audacity of the devil. I mean, if he will come to Christ and try to challenge whether or not he is truly the Son of God, you know, he's certainly going to not be bashful at all about coming to you and trying to suggest that you're not a child of God. And he does that, doesn't he? But he comes to Jesus, he says, if you're, and I think this is what he was getting at, if you're really the Son of God, and where does he appeal first? He says, if you're really the Son of God, take these stones and make them bread. Feed yourself. Satisfy your flesh. Meet that desire that you have. And of course, Jesus, we know, refused to do that. But what does he do next? Well, he takes him to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. What is that? The lust of the eyes. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, and he says, if you will but bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms. They've been delivered to me, and I can give them to whomever I will. He couldn't get Jesus on the lust of the flesh, so then he appeals to the lust of the eyes. Jesus says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. And the devil comes one more time, and what does he do? It says he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And there he says, cast yourself down, because it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What he's saying to Jesus is, prove to everybody you are the Messiah. Do this great feat and let God come and rescue you, and this will prove it, the pride of life. Don't leave anybody in suspense any longer. Don't keep them doubting. Let them know who you really are. You don't need to wait for God's timing. He's seeking to appeal to the pride of life. And this, again, is what he does. It's what he's been doing. It's what he does with us today. Now, Satan, of course, he's subtle, and what he will often do, as he does here, is he will mix a little bit of truth with a lot of error. But the little bit of truth will be the palatable element. And that's why he does that. Because what he says here is partially true. If you eat from this tree, you're going to be like God in that you're going to know good and evil. They indeed would become like God in that sense. But there was another sense in which, of course, they wouldn't be like God at all. But what Satan blatantly contradicted was the fact that they would die. And that is indeed what happened. But notice as we go on, as she took the fruit and ate it, she also gave to her husband, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Their eyes were suddenly opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. I want you to notice five things that resulted immediately from their succumbing to this temptation. The first thing they experienced, which they had never known at all, they suddenly experienced guilt. There was suddenly this horrifying sense that something was radically wrong with them in relation to God. So you see, Satan's promising enlightenment. He's promising godlikeness. God says, no, the day that you eat it, you will die. And of course, as God said, it was true. And so the very first experience they have, the moment their eyes are opened, suddenly they have this sense of guilt. Secondly, they have this incredible sense of shame. You know, even though I wasn't a Christian, I had a conscience. Even though I wasn't a Christian, I knew there was right and wrong. Even though I wasn't a Christian, I knew, you know, in some sense, there was a God that I was accountable to. And I can remember back to some of those incidents where I was being tempted and I succumbed to the temptation. And I remember all of the different elements that were involved, and that anticipation as I was moving in that direction, and that expectation of what was going to come from it, that little sense that, you know, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, but pushing myself and going ahead anyway. And then it's almost like instantly, the moment you do it, suddenly you're filled with guilt and shame. And just for that one, you know, moment's pleasure, or that, you know, whatever it might have been, you have this experience that's just, it's so contrary to what you were anticipating, what you were hoping for. And these emotions, these feelings, these experiences of guilt and shame, these things are huge. You know, guilt is such a powerful thing. People are literally crippled with guilt because of their sins. Sin will cripple you. You will come under the pressure of that guilt. And those feelings of shame, they can be unbearable. And we can't even imagine at all the radical contrast with Adam and Eve, because, of course, we have been sinners from birth. And so, you know, when we go deeper and deeper into sin, we go through a process and, you know, a slow hardening thing. I mean, they went from being pure and innocent and holy in the light to just instantly being guilty and full of shame and in the dark. But there's guilt, there's shame, and then look at what comes next. The Lord God called to Adam, verse 9, and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." I was afraid. And this is where sin takes us. We're afraid of God. We run from God. We hide from God. We don't want to hear God's voice. There is that fear that sets in. That's what happened there. And then the next thing, there's enmity. Now, notice this, verse 12, God says to Adam, "How do you know that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam says this, and you know, we chuckle at this sometimes, but think about it more seriously. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me.'" You see, this is very, very serious, because what Adam is doing at this point, you can already see in Adam an enmity toward God. Immediately, there is an enmity. There's an alienation. There's an antagonism. And there is a pointing of the finger at God. That's what he's doing. He's basically saying, it's your fault that this has happened. And how tragic, because that's one of the worst things about sin, is that it causes us to become deluded, and people rarely will take responsibility for their own action. The only way out of sin is to take responsibility for it. As long as you persist in pointing the finger somewhere else, you'll never get out of sin. You'll never get freed from it. And this is where Adam is at. Instead of taking responsibility for his own actions, he actually blames God for the situation. "The woman whom you gave me." So there's enmity between God, or man and God now. And there's also enmity between man and the woman, because Adam is not only blaming God, he's blaming the woman. And that beautiful relationship that had existed between the two of them was now suddenly broken. And Adam is pointing an accusing finger at his wife. And so there is the enmity, and then, sadly, there is the separation. So now the man and the woman are at odds. They're now separated from one another. And now God and man are no longer living in communion and harmony as God intended it. Now there's this separation that has transpired. We, again, have much to learn from this story because, as I've been saying, the story's being repeated over and over again every day. The same kind of thing is going on all around us. And quite often it is directed toward us. Because this same creature, this serpent, he is today actively pursuing God's people, trying to trip us up, trying to get us to fall, coming along and suggesting that God's word isn't true, coming along and contradicting God's word blatantly at times, saying, oh, don't worry about it, that won't happen, there won't be consequences, and people are succumbing like Eve did. How do we resist that? I mean, Eve, obviously, the one thing she doesn't teach us is how to resist temptation, does she? So how do we resist temptation? Well, Jesus taught us how to resist temptation. And do you remember in those temptations that came to Jesus that we spoke about? Do you remember how Jesus responded? He was setting forth the example for us of the proper response to the devil's temptation. So what does he do? Satan comes along and says, if you're really the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. What does Jesus do? He doesn't at all entertain even the remotest possibility that perhaps God's word can't be trusted. He immediately responds back to the devil with this: it is written. And that is where we're going to obtain victory. We're going to obtain victory as we stand firmly on the word of God. That's how we overcome the wicked one, the word of God abiding in us. We are told by Paul, Jesus is the second man. Adam was the first man. So what about all those in between? Well, I think what it's saying is actually everybody in between is not really man as God intended man to be. We are sinners because of Adam's sin. Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to us, and thus we are sinners. So Adam, faced with Satan, he utterly fails the test. And why am I saying Adam? Because the Bible puts the blame for the fall into sin squarely on the shoulders of Adam. Interestingly, not on Eve. Because Eve was genuinely deceived. Adam was not deceived. When Adam partook of the fruit, he did it with a full and complete understanding that he was rebelling against God. No deception whatsoever. And so sin is always put on the shoulders of Adam. By one man, not by one woman, by one man, sin entered into the world. So Adam, his encounter with the devil, he's an utter failure, and he brings the entire race to ruin as a result of that. But now Jesus comes. He is the second man. He's the last Adam. Adam was tempted in the garden. Jesus is in the wilderness. Adam was in a perfect environment, perfectly healthy, perfectly whole. Jesus is in the desert. He's in the wilderness. He's weak because of the fasting. But basically what's happening in that is Jesus is having a showdown with the devil. And he is demonstrating the victory that he will ultimately have over Satan in the cross by resisting those temptations. And so Jesus fires back to the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then when he took him up on the high mountain, all the kingdoms in the world, bow down and worship me. If you do this, I'll give you these kingdoms. They're mine. I can give them to whomever I will. And of course, Jesus came to do what? He came to redeem the world. Satan is essentially saying to him, look, you don't have to do it God's way. There's another way. I'll give them to you. You don't have to go to that cross. But again, what does Jesus say? It is written. He goes back to the Word. And that's how we effectively overcome the enemy. And that's what John said. You are strong and you overcome the wicked one. Why? Because the Word of God abides in you. And as the Word of God resides in us, as we hold fast to the Word of God, as we stand upon it, all of those flaming arrows of the wicked one that come our way, whether they be personal things that have to do with the intimate aspects of your own life, or whether they be things that are just sort of flung out there, you know, stuff we hear as we're out in the world. Somebody at work says something, they're quoting some famous atheist or something like that, and you know, one of those fiery darts will end up just sticking in their mind, and they just can't seem to get over it. But again, if you have a good grip on the Word of God, if you understand the Scriptures, you read through that stuff, and it's just, you know, you've got that shield of faith, and those flaming arrows, they don't stick. They just sort of bounce off of you. So we've got to hide God's Word in our heart. Now, going back to just the bigger picture of what's happening here with Adam and Eve, once again, I want to just address what their sin actually was. And as I mentioned before, there's been all kinds of speculation as to what happened, you know, for everything from this is mythological, this is a fable, there's nothing to it, it's symbolic of something else. Of course, quite often we hear people talk about the apple that was eaten. Some have suggested that it was maybe a grape that was fermented, and actually the sin there in the garden was that Adam and Eve got drunk. Those with a sex obsession have somehow twisted the whole thing to be, you know, it was a sexual thing. So what was happening? What was their sin? Well, one writer said this, and I agree with him. He said it was not eating a piece of fruit per se. Their sin was coveting godlike power, craving something that was not rightfully theirs, rejecting their nature as created, limited, finite beings, and trying to be what they never could be, divine. Like Satan who tempted them, they wanted to be their own God. That was the real issue. That same writer that I just quoted said this. He said, this is our response to the critics, to the skeptics. God is good and created a perfect world, but one of the things that make humans and angels intelligent beings is freedom. They had the freedom to obey God or to turn away from Him. And to turn away from God, the source of all goodness, is to create evil. Evil does not have an independent existence, nor was it created by God. Evil is created by sin. The decision to sin was made in the spiritual realm by Satan and other angels, who are intelligent beings capable of genuine moral choice. Sin then entered our world through the free moral choices made by the first human beings, Adam and Eve. From there, the plague has spread through all of history because of the free moral choices humans continue to make. Why is the world the mess that it's in? It's not because of God. It's not God's fault. It's because free moral agents, me, you, everybody else on the planet, we have chosen to exercise our free will, and quite often to do so against the will of God. Why has God allowed it all to happen this way? That's the big philosophical question. If there is a God, why would He allow it all to happen this way? There is only one answer: love. God loved us so much that even when He saw the sin and suffering that would darken and distort His creation, He chose to create us anyway. As Augustine so wisely put it, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil at all. God judged it better. We can't totally understand it. It's one of those profound mysteries but God deemed it better. And he did so because of love.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Genesis in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of the first gospel message. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Origin of Sin and Evil. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT0014. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian, or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.